this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you tuned in. A very happy Friday to you. Hope you had a great week and are looking forward to a great weekend. Well, here's a question for you. What happens when God's people actually seek to live out the gospel by serving alongside those maybe they disagree with? Well, we're going to hear a powerful story of a church in Portland that did just that, and the results were amazing. And you know, if you listen often enough, we've had Andrew Palau on the show a whole bunch of times. In fact, he was just on about a week or two ago. Well, we get to hear from his brother, Kevin, and I just got to say this. His brother Kevin has a twin brother whose name is Keith, and I have a husband whose name is Kevin who's got a twin brother whose name is Keith, and I don't know why, but that's interesting to me. Well, today we're going to hear from Kevin and talk about this amazing story. He's written it all in his book, Unlikely, Setting Aside Our Differences to Live Out the Gospel. Wait till you hear what Kevin did and what a team of church leaders did in Portland and how God moved amidst their choice to trust him. Again, title of his book is Unlikely, Setting Aside Our Differences to Live Out the Gospel. Second hour, we're going to welcome back my friend Mark Buchanan. We're going to talk about the seasons of life, of our faith life, winter, spring, summer, fall. I asked that question on my Facebook page. What season do you think that you feel like you're in right now? Is it winter, kind of a time of barrenness and maybe sadness? Is it spring, where you are in a time of expectancy? Or summer, rest and replenishment? Or fall, hard work and harvest? We're going to talk about how we sort of ebb and flow in and out of these seasons, and it's really important to discern the season you're in, because what obedience looks like there is important, what temptation looks like there is important, and so Mark Buchanan will unpack all of that for us second hour. So here's a question to think about as first hour unfolds. Could you work alongside someone? Would you work alongside with someone whom you disagree for the greater good of the community? Why or why not? Could you, would you work alongside someone with whom you disagree for the greater good of the community? Let me tell you about my first hour guest. We'll get him on the show. Kevin Palau is the son of international evangelist Luis Palau. He joined the Palau Association in 1985. He began directing the day-to-day operation of the ministry in the late 90s. Under his leadership, the ministry has produced some of the largest Christian events ever staged that draw crowds of hundreds of thousands of people. Imagine that. Kevin lives in Beaverton, Oregon, with his wife Michelle and their three children. And Kevin, it's just a great honor to meet you today. Welcome to the program.
Thank you so much, Susie. My privilege to be here.
Good to talk with you. So we love to start out every single one of our conversations talking scripture, and we've got a really specific reason that we do that. It's just because the word is living and active, and as you share how God's been speaking to you, he no doubt is going to be speaking to someone else. And you chose Jeremiah 29:7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Pray to the Lord for it, for if it prospers, you too shall prosper. Say more about that one.
Well, you know, it's kind of become our theme verse for this coalition, this relational network of more than 400 evangelical churches that for 8 years now have banded together to say, what does Portland, Oregon, one of the most progressive, liberal, unchurched cities in America, what does Portland look like in 20 years if we can work together biblically to seek the shalom, to seek the peace and prosperity of this city? So in other words, rather than fighting, rather than complaining, can we obey what God told the people of Israel in exile? Here they were, you know, they'd been taken into captivity in Babylon. They were away from what they loved, the culture, the language, the practices they loved. But God said to them, not hunker down, circle the wagons, wait for salvation, you know, to kind of for me to take you out of here. He said, seek the shalom, the peace and prosperity of this, in their case, hated Babylonian regime they were in, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So we've tried to live that out. What does it look like in this modern day for believers without compromising to seek to live out the gospel, to be a blessing where we live? And in Portland, and of course we'll get into that, it's amazing what God has done through that simple obedience of loving each other, serving the community with no strings attached and not being ashamed of the gospel.
Well, I appreciate that so much. And give us some context of Portland. You did it at the beginning of the book, and I had to laugh because a few of those descriptors describes one of my sons with a big bushy beard and such. But, I mean, talk about just the culture there first and foremost.
Yeah, Portland, Oregon, if people know much about it, you know, there's a hit TV show called Portlandia that pokes fun at the quirky nature of Portland. It's kind of like the most liberal place you can imagine on steroids. It prides itself on being quirky. There's a bumper sticker that Austin, Texas and Portland, Oregon kind of fight over who came up with it first. Was it keep Austin weird or keep Portland weird? But that's kind of the mindset of so many people here. They're proud to be different. They value the environment. It's a wonderful place to live, but it has things like the largest naked bike ride in the world. 10,000 people are going to ride their bikes naked through the streets of Portland next week. I can assure you I will not be one of them. But you know, they do that to kind of protest the effect of oil consumption on the environment and who knows what all else. It's a Portland-like thing to do. We want to be different. So there's cute things about it, but there's sad things about it too. And it's a place where historically the gospel hasn't thrived. It's a place that's kind of almost the anti-Bible Belt. And so it's a place where, you know, because of the challenges of the gospel, you know, the positive has been it's forced believers here to say, you know what we're doing is not working. Kind of circling the wagons and just, you know, worrying about ourselves is not leading people to Christ. What could we do to make a difference in this very, very tough place? And it's been encouraging to see God begin to answer many prayers.
So, Kevin, talk about some of those first steps you took as far as reaching maybe across denominational lines, reaching out to other pastors. Talk about just this idea that God's put in your heart. Suddenly you reach out. What was the initial response from other church leaders?
Well, you know, the idea was, you know, we're an evangelistic organization. If people know much about Luis Palau or anything, or my brother Andrew, they know we burn with a passion for the gospel. That's the gift that God gave Dad and my brother Andrew. And so we've always looked to the Spirit to say, what are some fresh ways, without compromising the message of Christ, which doesn't change, how do we convey it in the ever-changing ways that are needed to actually communicate to people? So, you know what, we took a hard look at ourselves and the Christian community in Portland, and we came to this conclusion. You know, we said, you know, if we're honest, unfortunately, we're known probably more for what we're against than what we're for. And that wasn't because the pastors in Portland took a vote and said, hey, guess what? Let's try to be known for being anti-everything. Obviously, nobody woke up one day and decided to do that. It's a decades-long process of trying to stand for righteousness, trying to stand against cultural, you know, norms that we don't agree with. But what we realized is that in doing the right thing, because I'm not saying it's wrong to stand against things, we kind of went so far in that direction that we became known primarily for that. And that was, we felt, was a bit of a swing and a miss. And again, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about compromising or pretending we're in agreement with things we don't agree with. It's just that if that's the only thing we're known for, that's not going to open hearts and minds for the good news. So we did something pretty simple. We acknowledged that we'd messed up a bit, and we went to see our mayor. And at that point, Portland had the first openly gay mayor of a top 25 city in the country. So again, that's a very Portlandia-like thing. And so we went to the mayor humbly because, frankly, we were a little embarrassed to admit that, you know, that we were known primarily for opposing things and not for seeking the welfare of the city and seeking to love and serve people. And so we went and said, you know what, we don't want to be known only for being against things. We're not here to complain or agitate. We love you. We respect you. We're grateful that you're here serving our city. If we could mobilize 15,000 Christ followers from these, initially it was about 100 churches, now it's 400.
Wow.
We've been doing this for 8 years. If we could mobilize 15,000 of us to love and serve unconditionally, what would you have us do? So when the mayor's kind of jaw, you know, he picked it up off the floor, you know, and kind of was like, really? There's so what's this about? And what do you want from me? And when trust was built, you know, the city came up with some very obvious focus areas: partnering with public schools, helping in the foster care system, working alongside the hungry and the homeless. And it's not as though these things weren't already happening to some degree. It's that there was no cohesive strategy to do it together. There was no sense of the right hand knowing what the left was doing. There was no sense of celebrating the good things that were already taking place and trying to accelerate them. So it was amazing to see the response of these hundreds of churches when we gathered 500 pastors to meet with the mayor and have the mayor say, here's what we need. It was encouraging.
Wow.
Not 15,000, but almost 30,000 Jesus followers came out of the pews, so to speak, in the summer of 2008 and were part of hundreds of projects, some of which were already going on, and this was just kind of a way of accelerating good things already happening, many of which, though, were brand new. And in particular, things like the foster care system and partnering with schools, public schools, took off like gangbusters. Now we have more than 300 public schools in 16 different school districts in the Portland area that have a formal evangelical church partner. It's been a remarkable journey to see some of the toughest urban high schools in Portland revolutionized by Christ followers, not just simply doing a cleanup day, you know, began with some things like that, but it led to churches fully embracing their neighborhood school.
Wow.
Dozens of volunteers there every week. We now have half a dozen schools where a full-time staff member of the church offices at the school and is there with volunteers day after day, week after week, month after month, and are making a tangible difference. That's what led our also openly gay school superintendent, Carol Smith, to come to us, having observed it for a few years. She came to us and said, if that's what you're talking about, please find us a school for every school in Portland Public Schools.
Wow.
So it's a kind of a pinch me kind of a story.
Amazing, amazing. And so the Sam Adams, former mayor of Portland, openly gay, writes the foreword of your book, Kevin Pillao, Unlikely. And one of the things that he said that just moved me so much, he said, I've learned that many of my initial opinions were outdated based on a narrow stereotype. And as you mentioned, in some ways we've earned that, and so we need to break that. In other ways, you know, people, it's not been totally fair. I just think on both sides of the aisle, there's been hashing and rehashing, and you get a root of bitterness in you, and that's all you can see through. But it does take people breaking the stereotype by living a different way. And I feel like you've just stepped into God's big yes. Have you just sensed an amazing amount of grace to do this countercultural thing?
You know, I would say absolutely. We kind of stumbled into it. We didn't embark on this because Sam Adams, who's now a very, very good friend, happened to be the first openly gay mayor of a top 20 city. He just happened to be our mayor, and the Bible says to pray for those in authority and to love even our enemies. Not that I considered Sam remotely my enemy or the LGBT community my enemy, but even if that were the case, it's clear how we're supposed to react and respond. And so when we see our brothers and sisters, ourselves, I'm not pointing fingers or throwing stones, when we see an angry reaction, you know, the reaction of either anger or fear are not of the Spirit of God. Neither one of them lead us toward biblical, godly sorts of things that open doors and hearts for the gospel. So in Sam's case, I'll be honest and say, he extended us a lot of grace. When you consider that he thought Westboro Baptist Church, that horrible cult-like group that's not remotely a Christian church, that pickets military funerals and with God hates blank signs, you know, people are familiar with them. It's like 30 or 40, you know, strange people that we need to pray for. But, you know, Sam thought that was an evangelical church. Why? Because aren't Baptists evangelicals? And isn't that Westboro Baptist Church? So that's what he meant in the foreword where he says, you know, I'm embarrassed now as I've gotten to know and love evangelicals, how wrong I was, how much I bought into, you know, just the media stereotypes that said all Christians are hate mongers. They hate everybody. That's all they're about. Well, that's not fair. But, you know, we've played into it as well by, frankly, sometimes, you know, giving too much credence to the angriest among us. And we should be challenging brothers and sisters in love that are expressing truth in an angry, hateful way. We can come alongside and say, you know what, I don't disagree with the position you're taking biblically, but have you ever thought about how that might come across to someone that disagrees? Can we find a better way to express that? Can we build a relationship of trust before we even try to express where we disagree? Sam and I have learned that, you know, we can be genuinely good friends despite disagreements. And in fact, that's the friendship is where you can actually talk about your disagreements in a healthy, constructive way. And then we can not allow that to keep us from working together on areas of common good, which again, not only help us obey what Scripture teaches, it helps us obey the fact that we're supposed to love our neighbor just like we love ourselves. And that neighbor doesn't mean my evangelical neighbor. It means my LGBT neighbor, my atheist neighbor, my Muslim neighbor. If Christians aren't the ones stepping across the aisle, so to speak, and being the ones to take the initiative, how are we allowing the Holy Spirit to live in us? So as we've done this in Portland, it has been remarkable to see friendships with the LGBT community. When a church in Portland that had been labeled a hate church because of we would say simply some biblical stance they'd taken was vandalized, and from the vandalism it was apparent that it was probably some parts of the LGBT community that were angry at their perception of this church. Because of the relationships that had been built, some of the first people on the scene along with Christians to clean up were some folks from the Q Center, which is Portland's LGBT community center. Mm. Where I had gone and presented the good news at the request of the director,
right.
Who said, I've never met a Christian like you. And I would have said, well, you just haven't met enough believers, because trust me, I'm not unusual. Most believers love their neighbor. They would do anything to love and serve. We just haven't done a very good job of expressing that. So crazy good things are happening. The gospel's going forward. People are finding their stereotypes broken. And we're being humbled to realize, you know what? Even people that don't know Christ in the same way we do, you know, are capable, because they're made in the image and likeness of God, of extending grace. The grace that I have experienced, even from now friends in the LGBT community with whom I would disagree. So don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about pretending to compromise. But they have at times been willing to listen and been willing to say, you know what, maybe I was wrong about some of the things I thought. You know what? There are Christians who disagree with me on marriage equality, for example, who still love me and are willing to work with me on anti-bullying efforts or making the public school that our kids happen to both go to a better place for everybody.
Wow. I'm just stunned by it. And we've talked about this on the show before, Kevin, but fear is driving so much on every angle, it seems, the angst, you know what I mean, on both sides of even this conversation. And you see, and it was predicted in Scripture that, you know, in the latter days, it seems like we're there, but even if not, there are departures. There are Christians who are departing and changing their theology to match culture. And because of that, others are afraid. And so if you take the stance you're taking, and you land just so much where I do, that love has to be the highest order of the day, you can be accused by your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to be changing your theology when it's like, no, I'm just not approaching it like you. So have you been on the receiving end from Christians who've challenged your reaching out to your openly gay mayor to say, how can we help the city? Have you been criticized, challenged in any way?
You know what? I have been shocked at how little that has happened.
Oh, I'm so glad.
I have been shocked. And even with this book coming out, this unlikely book, because it's telling this unlikely story of evangelicals without compromise working with a very liberal, I mean, proudly liberal mayor who's openly gay and working with the LGBT community on certain things, but without compromise for the sake of the gospel. When Sam and I met at a barbecue, we just happened to be at this barbecue one time, and he asked me that question. He said, Kevin, how much heat are you getting from your constituency? You know, you could tell he was a politician. That's how he kind of viewed it. Your constituency about this friendship. And when I said virtually none, you should have seen the look on his face. He's like, oh my goodness, I'm getting a lot of heat from my friends and my constituency about having a relationship with you guys. Mm. So I'm embarrassed to say the thought had never crossed my mind that Sam was taking a ton of heat from more activist members of the LGBT community saying, how dare you be friends with those evangelicals? They are the enemy. They are hate mongers. They're the people that have oppressed us. You are compromising. And I'll admit, the thought never crossed my mind that it was a two-way street.
Wow.
I think that because many people know and love my dad, they know that the Palau Association stands for the gospel. I think I got a bit of a free pass from people saying, well, you know what? I don't know. It makes me a little nervous, but I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. I believe that it must be because they're trying to share the good news. They're trying to build relationships for the gospel. That's all I can think. Is it people, you know, are trusting the 50-year history of the Palau Association to say, you know what, I know they stand for the gospel. There's an offense that comes from sharing the good news, the offense of the cross that calls every one of us to repent every day from hundreds of things. It's just that we've chosen to make it seem like, I know none of us would say this, we make it seem like your sin is a million times worse than mine. I'm okay. You know, my anger, my bitterness, my lust, my greed, my lack of concern for the poor, my lack of concern for sharing the gospel, that's okay. You know, God kind of owes it to me to forgive me because I'm not so bad. Oh, my goodness, that gay or lesbian neighbor, oh, my gosh, they are just a million times worse than me. I hope we would kind of shrink back from that and say, yikes, that doesn't sound like the gospel to me. But I think we tend to operate kind of that way. I say this in this way sometimes. You know, there's a sense from some that, like, if I'm not every conversation with an LGBT friend or neighbor, if I'm not reminding them every conversation of our disagreements, it's compromise.
Right.
But we wouldn't think of going to our next-door neighbor, most of us, and say, hey, Fred, wow, that was sad that the T-Wolves, you know, lost last night. Oh, but let me remind you, like I do every single time I see you out in the backyard, Fred, if you don't repent and turn to Jesus Christ, you're going to spend eternity apart from God. We wouldn't think of it. We would say, well, that's crazy. I believe that sharing the gospel is important, but I would understand that common sense would say there's a way that we share the good news. I need to demonstrate love. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I will pray for opportunities to open my mouth and boldly witness. But it doesn't mean that I'm compromising by not saying that every time. Well, that's the way we tend to operate in certain settings. So I think it's foolish. It's a mistake, and I think it really keeps people from hearing the good news. We need to be a trust the Holy Spirit. This is not our movement. We're not responsible ultimately. It's lasted 2,000 years under the worst persecution imaginable that makes the stuff we're going through look like a Sunday school picnic. We're not experiencing persecution. I mean, talk to our brothers and sisters in parts of China or under the regime of ISIS and talk about persecution. So for us to cry and complain about losing our religious liberty, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand up appropriately, but I think sometimes, you know, we really look foolish and make ourselves we harm our cause when we come across like crybabies when our brothers and sisters are facing real persecution.
Boy, we harm our cause when we come across like crybabies when our brothers and sisters are facing real persecution. Boy, that needs to be repeated. But you think about, too, even Scripture talks about in the same tone, you know, drunkardness and gluttony. And think about it in that context. What if you, every time you met someone who you knew was a glutton, that you put that in front of them? I mean, more than anything, every one of us needs a ravishing view of Jesus. And we've got one because Jesus is who he is. I mean, we need an encounter with God. And so to be speaking about sin management all the time is to miss the point even, I feel like. Do you know what I mean?
Yep. Totally. The gospel is not about sin management. Otherwise, we really have failed to understand the gospel of grace that Paul, you know, expounds on at length in the epistles and that Jesus modeled. And I think that's how we come across unintentionally. We know the gospel. We know that we're not saved by our efforts, that none of us are good enough. But I think we tend to operate that way. And it proves itself out in the way we treat our neighbor that differs from us. We don't have the confidence and joy of the gospel that should characterize us, that should make us unafraid to talk to anybody, unafraid to rub shoulders with in the way Jesus did. We should be looking out for opportunities to rub shoulders with people that are the most opposite from us, who disagree politically and socially, and who would view us as the enemy. We should be the one smiling and saying, I love you. I know we disagree. I'm not pretending that we're in agreement on marriage equality, but you know what? Help me understand why you're so passionate about this. You know, I would love to understand you better. You know, I grew up in a different environment. You know, let's get to know each other. So that's not compromise. Asking someone to to help you understand them better is not compromise. That's the thing that will lead to an opportunity, hopefully, for them to say, you know what, you listen to me, help me understand why it's not hate-mongering what you believe. You know what, I'm really sorry it came across that way. I don't mean to come across that way. I want to understand and love you better.
Talking to Kevin Pillao, love this. The title of his book is Unlikely, Setting Aside Our Differences to Live Out the Gospel. And so former Mayor of Portland, Sam Adams, actually wrote the foreword. And boy, we have more to talk about and what actually happened when these guys came together for the greater good of the kingdom and the community. Such good conversation. Don't go away. More with Kevin Pillao in a moment. No one like our God. Do you believe that? Wow. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We could start there, abiding in the Lord and abiding in Him in such a way that we steward our perspective so that our instinctive reaction towards those with whom we disagree would be love, would be joy, would be peace, patience, trusting God to love through us. And love comes first, right? Love comes first. And as we love others and we are afforded an opportunity to speak into their lives, they'll be won over by the way that we love them. Talking to Kevin Pillao, brother of Andrew Pillao, son of Luis Pillao. He's got a fantastic new book, Unlikely, Setting Aside Our Differences to Live Out the Gospel. I love this book. In which case, Kevin, you and a bunch of church leaders in Oregon went to the openly gay mayor at the time of Portland and said, what can we do to help build up the city, to help this community? And first after he pulled his jaw off the floor, thousands and thousands of people were mobilized. What's amazing to me is he wrote, you have two forwards, he wrote one of the forwards in your book, and he talked about very clear, Kevin, not for a minute, was stepping away from his convictions, and he was not trying to change me either. We were coming together, and he's become a friend. He even went so far as to say he went through a difficult season in his life and in his career where many of his friends disassociated with him and didn't want to be connected with him. And at that point, you and your dad actually pursued him and got a chance to pray with him. I mean, I want you just to talk about that experience, because he actually became a friend that you cared about, didn't he?
It's really, really true. You know, and dad, you know, as an evangelist, had some understandable and proper misgivings about this. You know, dad's sense was, rightly, hey, we're an evangelistic organization. We're called to proclaim the gospel. Is serving in public schools where you can't proclaim the gospel, is that mission drift for us? Is it so dad was wrestling with the, you know, like many of us do, the word and deed approach of the gospel. It's how we live. In some cases, at times where we maybe aren't even able to open our mouths, like if we're tutoring a third grader in school hours in a public school, you can't share the gospel right then. But are we trusting God? So this experience with our mayor really turned dad's heart. Here's basically what happened. You know, we built this relationship when he was mayor-elect. He stood on the platform of this big festival we did to celebrate and share the gospel with 50,000 people and said, let's keep doing this year after year. Then he's elected mayor, and without going into the gory details, a major scandal erupted of his own doing. He had made a horrific, I won't even say mistake. He would admit it was more than a mistake. It was anyway, it was bad. You can Google it if you want to find out more. I won't go into the details. But, you know, people were calling for his resignation. People of the LGBT community were embarrassed and saying, you've set a bad example. You should resign. And it wasn't that we in any way were condoning what he'd done. He'd had to go to the media and confess, so to speak. But, you know, our attitude was, you know what? What's changed? We're trying to bear witness to Christ and the gospel. We're trying to show him love so that we can explain the good news, help him realize none of us are good enough. We need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. So in his time of crisis, we reached out and said, you know, Sam, we love you. We're sorry you're going through all this pain. Dad would be more than happy to come and meet for a couple hours and just kind of give you some counsel and pray with you. And to our pleasant surprise, Sam responded back, yes. And Dad spent a couple hours with him one-on-one right after he had the press conference, trying to decide what to do. And Dad came out in tears saying, I've seldom had a chance to share the good news so clearly with someone at their point of need. Why? Because he'd experienced love and grace. He knew we weren't condoning what he had done. He was embarrassed by what he had done. I mean, imagine if any of us had the worst things we had done exposed in public, in the media, any of us would be ashamed. So it was a chance for Dad to show love and grace and to show the way. You know, Sam's question was, Luis, I don't get it. I'm a smart guy. How could I have let myself do that? I knew it was wrong. And Dad said, well, Sam, you know, you grew up Episcopalian, so let's just look at what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what I say. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And there was just this point of openness for Dad to share the good news. Now, I'm not saying that Sam, therefore, in that one encounter, committed his life to Jesus Christ. His life has fully changed. But, you know, it was a massive opportunity for him to hear the good news. And it was really a turning point, I would say a major step in his spiritual journey. We've remained very good friends. He's traveled to many evangelical events with me to help chair as the mayor of Portland. Hey, my attitude toward Christians has changed. My understanding of what you stand for has totally changed. He would defend evangelicals to the death, practically, based on what he's experienced. And he's gone around. We're doing the biggest festival in our U.S. history in New York City in 3 weeks, Central Park, Times Square, Radio City Music Hall. It's partly because he stood on the stage of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in front of 200 pastors with Tim Keller and I and said, look, I'm the proudly progressive mayor of a very progressive city. I'm openly gay, but let me tell you how Portland has changed and my understanding of Christians has changed because of these thousands of believers that have made our city better. I mean,
that's amazing.
Is the gospel in action, and it's what I think we need to see happen if we want to see more people come to Christ.
Indeed. You've built bridges, and who knows what those bridges will mean in the days and the years to come. And I thought it was so interesting. He said this in the foreword. He said that he's gotten, as you said, just railed from his colleagues and constituents, and they would liberal politicians would call him and ask basically the same question every time. Did you really partner with the evangelical community? To which he answered, yes, and we're better for it. And there's two things I want to address here. First is his response to his friends shows an integrity on his part that he could say, you know, his heart is for the community more than it is for his political posturing. I just thought that was amazing. But I also feel like it's a challenge for all of us, because if we or our churches moved out of our communities, would they miss us? I mean, that question begs to be asked. Are we making such a difference in our neighborhoods as believers and such a difference in our communities as churches that they would genuinely miss us if we left? What say you?
It's a very important question. It's kind of one of those bottom line questions. And again, it's not because we're trying to prove that we're better than other people. It's not because we're trying to earn our salvation. It's because you started this second half of this hour, fruit of the Spirit. The evidence, that's what fruit means. Proof, in a sense, evidence that Jesus Christ is actually alive, that we're not just playing games, that Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, indwells us, which is a fantastic thought, fantastical in a way. Well, what's the proof of it? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You can't fake that for long. You can for a while, but over the long haul, you really can't fake it very effectively. And if people see that in us, it's going to soften hearts. And so absolutely, we need to be missed if we were gone. We need to be the kind of individuals and have the kinds of churches. And I would say the unity of the body is one of those exemplars. Can people see us as not competing with one another? Can people see Baptist and Lutheran Assemblies of God and non-denominational Bible churches, the big successful churches that don't, quote, need it, and the struggling new churches, the church plants, the churches with five senior citizens, do we believe we're part of one body? We don't act like it often enough. Often it's, you know, the churches that don't need it don't feel like they need it, and they tend to look down their noses at others, sadly. Those that are struggling can become very nasal-gazing-like and focusing only on their issues and problems. You know, their needs outside the church are even more stark than they are within the church. We at least have a measure of obedience to the gospel. We have God's word that gives us comfort. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Imagine what it's like for people who have none of those things. So if we can get beyond ourselves and start saying, what about the neighborhood, my neighborhood elementary school? I don't care if I live in even a fairly affluent suburb. There are needs in every school. What about going, even if you're just an individual, let alone a leader in your church or a group of churches, to simply ask that obvious question, we love you. Thank you for serving our vulnerable kids in our community. We say that to every principal. We say that to the heads of our Department of Human Services that run the foster care system. We love you. Thank you for serving. How can we make your life easier? We've had people burst into tears saying, I can't believe you're asking that question. No one's ever come in here to ask that question. People don't know what to do with the presence of Jesus Christ. People didn't know what to do with it back then. And if we'll just let the Holy Spirit loose in our lives by being humble and admitting our need, and in a sense unleashing that force for good that's in us, the community won't know what to do with it.
Mm, so powerful. David called in. He said, we're not saved from something only, but saved for something. And the end results of our ministry are up to God. Great conversation. David, thanks for that call. If you didn't stay on long enough to give Grace your address, you might have to call back because I want to get you a copy of Kevin's book, Unlikely. I'm only going to open the phone lines for a couple of minutes because I want to give Kevin as much time as possible. So now's that time. If you got a question or comment, here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Or you can email me, Susie at myfaithradio.com. Francis Frangipane has been known to say, we see people shaking their fists at the dark and shouting at the culture and calling down judgment. And he's like, you really don't want judgment to come to your community because don't think for a minute it won't impact you as well. Mm-hmm. And I loved your quote from your book. You said, like all of us, I make my home, my community, where my kids go to school, where I work. There are, of course, things I'd rather do without. It's true for any of us. There are also things I love. And as a Christian, I find it doesn't help to rail against the context in which you live. Jesus called us to be a light shining on a hill. Don't know about you, but I can't shine if I'm always down on my community. Maybe say a bit more.
You know, it's really, really easy to buy into what we hear, and I don't mean to, and I'm not picking on the media. Here I am, gratefully using the media of Christian radio to communicate. But I think so often, we tend to listen to a few voices. The most strident voices are who's listened to today. If you don't make your point in a vigorous, almost angry, aggressive way, you're not going to get attention. You're not going to get the retweets. You're not going to get et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's not the Jesus way of thinking about life. And I think it's essential that we put the kingdom, kind of kingdom values first and put the needs of our neighbor way, way, way above kind of worrying about how we're perceived. So, yeah, fighting the culture, it does not do a lot of good in my experience. When we kind of gave up the fight, and I'll say that cautiously, doors started opening. I'm not talking about compromise. I say that probably too much. But I don't want people to think that what I mean is what we do see happen at times. Oh, you know what? We can't win anyway. Let's just pretend we're in agreement with everybody. Maybe people will leave us alone. That's not biblical either. But, we can be joyful, emphasizing common ground first, and then out of relationship, earning the right to say, you know what? I can't agree with you on that. And it's because of my understanding of Scripture. I know I don't maybe understand Scripture perfectly. I don't claim to understand and interpret it perfectly. But in good conscience, this is a stand I've got to take because in good conscience, I'm choosing to put myself under the authority of Scripture, under the authority of Jesus Christ. And there's ways we can say things that aren't compromise, but that help people see that we're being thoughtful, that we're trying to understand as much as we are trying to communicate our point. So, yeah, loving our community is a great thing to do. Be salt and light. Jesus made it so clear that if we let our light shine, people will see these good works that we're doing and they'll glorify God. We're not doing the good works to try to make ourselves look better, to be proud or boastful. We're doing it so that that they'll glorify God. So if we do it from the right motivation, people over time will notice. And it can't be for the short term. For a one-time little token effort to make ourselves feel better, we wash our hands and we go back to the way things were. Hey, something's better than nothing. Do something small. Do what you can. But if we can do it for the longer haul, if people can see us genuinely loving and serving, serving kids in foster care, serving our public schools, it can be amazing what can happen collectively. Again, 300 public schools in the Portland area have a formal church partner at the request of our school superintendents. All the Department of Human Services offices, all nine of them in the Portland area, have gotten full makeovers by the churches. There are foster parents nights out that the churches do every month across the metro area. 6,000 welcome kits are put together every year for every kid that comes into the foster care system. That's the power of the body of Christ operating like a body, where we truly love and respect each other, even if we disagree on secondary matters within the body of Christ.
Absolutely amazing. And I was thinking about your, and I appreciate the qualifying, because I think sometimes it's needed, because people are so looking for a departure. I think because some Christians are so, which we all, it's a bummer to see key leaders depart from Scripture and change theology. That is a bummer. But then there's these watchdog people who are looking for a departure behind every bush and finding them when they're not even there. And so I think the qualifying sometimes is necessary. But what I hear you saying, it's really the distinction between being a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. To me, the peacekeeper is just smooth over the surface so it doesn't look like conflict. And there's no depth to that. But the peacemaker is sowing seeds of peace in these places and staying true to who you are. But that's what the Prince of Peace did. I mean, he left every place better than he found it, you know?
Absolutely, absolutely. There was a fragrance, there was an aroma of Christ that we can have as well. That even if people they could care less or are angered by stands we take, they don't know what to do with that fragrance. There's this ineffable something that changes the, and I'm not trying to over spiritualize it or make it seem like we just walk around everywhere, you know, praying and that people are going to, you know, magically everything's going to change. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we pray, but we let our light shine. We go into the dark places knowing people are going to disagree, knowing we may be accused of all sorts of things, but we take it. We turn the other cheek. We live the way the early church did. One of the chapters in the book, you know, I get so moved to tears when I think about the early church, the earliest church in the second chapter of Acts, the early church in the Roman Empire, that put up with things we can't imagine as we complain about some things we're going through now as our culture is changing. And they did it with grace and with love, and they loved their neighbor, and they shared the good news boldly, and they revolutionized the Roman Empire. I mean, I've been so encouraged in writing this simple book that tells this story of Portland, Oregon, a very liberal, unchurched place, radically beginning to change, churches thriving, new churches being planted. I'm not saying revivals come and everyone in Portland's a believer now, but there's a different attitude. There's a confidence in the gospel that comes when you're together with brothers and sisters. There's a confidence that comes when we know that we've begun to turn the corner in knocking down some of the foolish stereotypes that are there that keep people from hearing the gospel. There's a confidence that comes that know that while we're not perfect, we're attempting to live in unity, and we're attempting to be obedient to scriptural mandates to love our neighbor. It's encouraging, and I really hope people will check out the book, because I believe it's going to give everyone a little bit of gas in the tank for this journey.
So, Kevin, how have the churches that have engaged rolled up their sleeves and said, count us in? I would imagine that there has been some sort of revival. I mean, even in just in the own, what's the word that I'm looking for, but almost like a muscular tension in a good way, an activation.
Yep.
You know what I
yep.
mean? You're activating your spiritual muscles. What's that been like for these churches?
You know, it's been, I've had so many dozens of churches, and again, they're not praising the Palau team or Kevin Palau. They're just reflecting on what God is doing, because there's no titular head to this movement. There's no committee that meets every month and votes on things. It's an attitude of love and respect within the church community to say, you know what, I'm going to practice celebrating and accelerating the good things God's doing in other churches. I'm going to practice speaking well and stopping myself from speaking poorly of any other church. I'm just going to try to train myself to celebrate what the good things that are happening in quote the competition, which I say that, you know, obviously joking.
That's not
the competition remotely. There's a joy that comes from that, from seeing the fellow pastor as genuinely my brother. And so, you know, what it's looked like is churches partnering together to say, you know what, our two churches are near the same elementary school. We have kids that go to the same school. Let's go together to meet the principal and humbly say, you know what, we're not claiming to be the answer for all your problems. But you know what, we have kids in this school. We love you. What can we do? And we want to do it together. There's something about modeling that where it's not all of a sudden one more competition like, I'm going to be the best serving church because maybe more people will come to my church. You see that at times, and it's kind of makes you gag a bit. It's not about one more thing to differentiate yourself from the competition. It's about recognizing the truth of John 17, that as we operate as one, as the Father and the Son were one, it's one of those things that opens hearts for the gospel. Father, you and me and I and them, that the world may that they may be perfectly one, that the world may believe that you sent me. There's something about unity expressed in the body that helps actually soften hearts for the gospel, that helps people believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's kind of a mystery to it. But when you experience it like we are in Portland, it's a truly a joy. And I think if people get that book and read it, they'll find some really practical examples that can be put into practice in any community, big or small, suburban, urban, you name it. It's just a biblical way to live, and I really, really hope people will gain some courage as we see challenging things happen in our culture.
Indeed. Title of the book, again, is Unlikely, Setting Aside Our Differences to Live Out the Gospel. I'm talking to Kevin Palau today. You list a strategy that I just loved. I'd love for you to unpack it a little bit. You write, it starts with unity. It's accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's centered on the gospel. It's grounded in generosity. It's full of love, and it's bathed in prayer. Any points there you want to highlight?
Well, you know, again, I know these things all seem like the very very non-rocket science-y, and I hope that that's the case. I think it's almost more the reminder of, oh, it's that easy? That seems too easy. Well, the reason the gospel movement, which is the most powerful movement in history, it dwarfs any other movement that we would talk about, the wonderful movements, civil rights movement, abolition movement, that have been revolutionary and important. But the gospel movement, first of all, the gospel movement, which by that I mean the Jesus movement that began on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, indwelt 120 people. And here we are today with hundreds of millions of Jesus followers in every corner and pocket of the world. In any city, you'll find them, urban, suburban, speaking every language, people whose lives have been radically changed by Jesus Christ. This little movement that began with 120 people who had nothing, no money, no political power, no clout, no mass media, no social media, all they had was what we have, the power of Jesus Christ living in us, that if we humble ourselves, can reflect through us. We can do simple things. Read to a third grader once a week. Volunteer in your local homeless shelter or food pantry. But do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't you do it as an excuse to not open your mouth and talk about how Jesus has changed your life. Do it as a platform to joyfully say, you know what, I'm doing this because my life has been changed. I mean, people serve for lots of different reasons, and I'm not claiming to be better than other people, but for me, I can't help it because Jesus Christ changed my life. I'm looking for ways to show that. So those simple approaches can be the thing that God can use to plant that little seed. And I think, you know, doing that on the basis of hundreds of people doing it, casting a bigger vision, you know, get the book and give it to your pastor. Make sure that the outreach pastor of your church or nonprofit leaders get it, because when leaders get it and there's a collective vision, the power of what we've seen in Portland has been both the grassroots, hundreds of thousands of individuals serving, but it's also been leaders saying we're going to consciously do it together in a way that gets the attention of our media and our city leaders that don't know the Lord.
Powerful. I'm going to just read this excerpt from your book. The same spirit of Jesus that filled and inspired the earliest members of our unlikely movement lives in us today and will lead us to lives of radical generosity and boldness in sharing great news. On we go. I just love that. You referenced the great Tim Keller quote that says, tolerance isn't about not having beliefs. It's about how your beliefs lead you to treat people who disagree with you. I'm going to read that again. And Kevin, I want you to unpack that. We just have a minute and a half before we pray. But this is really key. And one thing we've been trying to do on this show, Kevin, is change that tone, because love is going to win the day. And the way that we show up in these conversations matters so deeply so that we can serve with a heart of love. Tolerance is not about not having beliefs. It's about how your beliefs lead you to treat people who disagree with you. So unpack that a bit more, if you would.
You know, nobody is as good as Tim Keller at saying almost anything. But to unpack it a little more, how we've done it here, how we treat people that disagree with us is absolutely vital. When we were in a position of power in our culture, that came with some good, but it came with some bad. I think that how we react to feeling persecuted will say more about the gospel and Jesus Christ than anything else we can do. Are we going to be angry and fight back, which is an anti-Jesus thing to do? Or are we going to behave in countercultural ways that lead people to say, I can't believe he's listening to me and wanting to understand my perspective rather than fighting back? That does not make sense. We've got to live in ways that don't make sense to give a platform for people to say there is something different. Otherwise, we're just fighting among ourselves with other people in a way that absolutely undercuts our witness.
Well, you know, Scripture says, you know, if I give all I have away to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I don't have love, I've gained nothing. I mean, wow, Lord, help us get this. And Kevin, I'm just asking you, you got to come back, because I feel like we've scratched the surface.
Please, I'd love it.
We've got so much more in your book that we can unpack. This has been fantastic. But would you pray for us? I mean, we've got listeners from around the upper Midwest, listeners in Florida, listeners in Peoria, Illinois, and these are serious followers of Christ. Would you pray that God would open our eyes and awaken our hearts in a way we've never experienced before?
Amen. I would love to, Susie. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be part of this impactful movement, the Jesus movement. Lord, it's a privilege. We didn't do anything to earn it. We can't earn it. We just fall on our faces and say thank you, thank you, thank you for eternity, for saving us. It's not as a result of anything we've done. Lord, we pray that gratitude and the grace we've experienced would flow out of us to everyone we meet, especially the people we may disagree with. Lord, I pray that the LGBT community in those parts of Florida and Peoria and the upper Midwest and St. Paul would experience a radical love and generosity from people in the evangelical community, from people that follow Jesus, not because we disagree on or agree on everything, but because we can't help but love. Lord, we pray that people who are far from you will come to know you and would repent and turn to Jesus Christ because of the radical love they experience through us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Kevin Palau, you are a dear brother, and I just thank you for the time today.
Thank you, Susie.
Yeah, look forward to chatting with you again. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise, Hour 1. When we come back, I'll be talking to Mark Buchanan about the seasons of our faith journey, and you will find yourself in one of these seasons, and we will offer some great encouragement for you. So don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.